All right, good morning, church. We continue this morning through the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, one verse today, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. So it says this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You know, there are quite a few misunderstandings about Reformed theology, or even worse, those very scary Calvinists that wander around our churches. It seems that one way we sometimes misunderstand them is to believe that they always just want to talk about predestination, don't they? And that's probably not so. I mean, I'm sure there are some who like to beat that drum, but just as in other groups of believers, some of them like to emphasize things such as, you know, the form of church government or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or even modes of baptism. This morning, the sermon is about foreknowledge and predestination. And if you're inclined to think that I'm overemphasizing these truths by talking about them here, I need to point out that this is the first time in our very long study of the book of Romans that we've explicitly brought up either of these topics. And this is my 97th sermon in Romans. And this is the first one specifically addressing these themes. And the reason for that is quite obvious, and that is that this is the first place in Romans in which Paul introduces these two things: foreknowledge and predestination in the same verse. God's foreknowledge of a chosen people and his predestination of them to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ lies behind everything that Paul has been teaching in these first 7.5 chapters. But Paul hasn't discussed them until now. He first presented our need, our desperate condition, our need for a Savior. And then he presented to us God's remedy for sin through faith in Jesus Christ. And so only now does he bring these up. So where do we start discussing this doctrine? Well, we've already sort of made a start last week in our sermon. We talked about foreknowledge and predestination being part of a group of doctrines that go together and then sometimes referred to as a golden chain of salvation, where God reaches down from heaven to save a people for himself. Now, you may not remember the verse. We just mentioned it in passing. We didn't really study it. We'll get to that next week. But just by way of reminder, here's what it says in verse 30: and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, I don't think we want to start at the end with verse 30. And I don't even think we want to start with today's passage, verse 29. I think we have to go back to verse 28. That's where Paul started. And he said this: we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And that word called in there also occurs in that list of those doctrines in verse 30, doesn't it? And so what I think that reminds us of is that this chain, this verse 30, which so many people get so hung up on, merely explains how God achieves his purpose. You see, verse 30 explains how God accomplishes the purpose of, in verse 29, being conformed to the image of his son. In other words, here in verse 29, I don't believe it's foreknowledge or predestination that is primary here, but rather it is the purpose of God itself that is. Well, what is that purpose? Well, clearly it is that from the mass of humanity that's perishing, that is fallen and sinful, God desires to save a company of people, a group of believers who will be made like his son, Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. We could say it like this. God's purpose is to make a group of people like his son. It doesn't mean we become divine. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. But rather what it means is that we might become like him in those attributes of his son that we can also possess. We call those his communicable attributes, things like love and joy and peace and holiness and wisdom and patience and grace and kindness, things like goodness and compassion and faithfulness and mercy and many other qualities. These are qualities of Jesus Christ. And it's God's purpose that we be made like his son, that we share in those qualities. In order to do that, God selects and predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies this people. That is verse 29, today's passage, and verse 30, next week's passage, tell us how God accomplishes the purpose of verse 28, which is last week's passage. So let's begin. Let's jump in. And the first word we want to talk about today is the word foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. And by the way, what's funny is when you talk about these things, people really get stressful. They get all clenched up and they don't know what to say. And I will tell you that both of these words, both foreknowledge and predestination, are undeniable. You cannot deny that they exist in the Bible. So the only thing left for us to argue about is what they actually mean. And so that's why we're going to go very slowly this morning and see if we can't use the Bible itself to discern what these words mean. Because with the word foreknowledge, we're immediately faced with a problem. And that is what it means to us in our common everyday English, right? It has two parts. Fore, which means before, and knowledge, which, you know, what knowledge means. So, the word seems to refer only to the idea of knowing something beforehand, right? Being cognitively aware of something before it happens. Foreknowledge. And when people start at this point, when they start with this definition of foreknowledge, they usually will go on to supply what, in their judgment, God is supposed to know beforehand. So what does he know? Well, they would say that what he foresees is faith. And according to such suppositions as this, it's on this basis of faith which God foresees, foreknows, that he saves people. This view was actually championed by one of the leaders of the Reformation. That man's name was Philip Melanchthon, who was one of Martin Luther's chief lieutenants. And after the death of Luther, Melanchthon championed this particular thing. He changed what Luther believed about foreknowledge and came up with this position, and he called it, it's been called now, the prescient view. Prescient means before knowing, before. Pre-science, if you will. Pre-knowledge. The prescient view. And this has become the majority of many people in Christianity. They believe that God knows in advance which people will render a positive response to the gospel, which people will choose by their own free will to come to Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that knowledge, that foreknowledge, God chooses them to be saved. And I only bring that up, we're not here just to teach various philosophies of what these verses might mean, but I bring it up this morning because this group of people that believe this will use today's verse as a proof text for it. Those who he foreknew, he predestined. So they believe that's what this teaches. That in the annals of history past, down the corridor of time for all eternity, God saw you, if you're a believer, knew that you would choose him. So he chose you. Which kind of makes you wonder who's doing the actual choosing, doesn't it? We'll get to that later. But let's see what the verse actually says. What does the word actually say that it means? The verse says that God foreknew people. Not what they're going to do. In fact, the word faith is never mentioned in the verse, is it? It just says those whom he foreknew. Or those he foreknew. So God foreknows a people. So these verses are telling us, or the flow of these verses as you take them one at a time, is that God has a purpose to save people. And he does something to these people as a first step, which is what foreknowledge is. It's the first step in this multi-step process that we'll look at. So as soon as we begin to look at the word carefully, we find out that it is used a specific way in the Bible. I mean, when we use the word in relation to ourselves, we talk about knowing beforehand. I knew you were going to do that. That's like I foreknew your behavior. I had a cognitive awareness of something that was going to take place, and usually that decision is based on what you've done previously in the same situation, right? I mean, that's what it means when we say, I knew you were going to do that before you did it. So when we relate to ourselves, that's what foreknowledge means. But in that sense of the word, let me just phrase it this way. That sense of the word is meaningless to God. And the reason is, God is not in time. I have a friend that brings that up to me every time we discuss things like this. God is not bound by time, just the way we are. He doesn't know things beforehand. He just knows things, everything. That's what omniscience is. He's not bound by time. But even if we think in time categories, let's just place God in that box for a minute and think he deals with time the same way we do. I think we could say that the only reason that God can ever be said to foreknow things is because he predestines them. Of course he knows what's going to happen. He ordered it as part of his sovereign plan. Robert Haldane, the theologian and commentator, says that God foreknows what will be by determining what shall be. No, I think the word foreknowledge has a much different meaning when we come to our relation to God. What it means is that God has set his special love upon someone, or he elects them or chooses them to salvation. I mean, let's just look at some verses. First, we go to the Old Testament, and we'll look at Amos chapter 3, verse 2. And there we find these words, "You only have I known," and that's the Greek word yada, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. So to use our definition of foreknowledge, it would mean that this group only, the Jewish people, are the only people on the whole earth that God even knew. I mean, come on, we can't believe that, can we? If we believe in the omniscience of God, he at least knows all the people on the earth. So it doesn't refer to his knowledge in that usual sense of knowing things. In this verse, it means rather that God has set his special love upon Israel, or even that he chose them. In fact, that idea is so obvious that in the New International Version, it really sharpens the meaning of this verse by translating Amos 3:2 by saying, "You only have I chosen, not just you only have I known." We see the same idea of the words foreknowledge or foreknown in the New Testament. It occurs seven times. Now, two of those times refers to man knowing things, but the other five deal with God. Let's take a quick look at those, because I think these help us determine what the word means. First, we have Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and in this verse, this is in the middle of Peter's great sermon at Pentecost, and he's explaining the plan of salvation to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he says this, "Like Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So in this passage, I don't think Peter is merely telling his listeners that God knew about this, that Jesus would die, but he's telling them that God sent him to be crucified. God determined beforehand. It says definite plan in that verse. God determined beforehand that that's what should take place, and that's what foreknowledge means in Peter's context. In fact, a couple of chapters later, we see the same idea again in this passage. The word foreknowledge is omitted, but listen to these words and see if they sound like what I just read. This is Acts chapter 4. Here we have some believers praying, and they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So you see the idea here that Peter is trying to teach us that foreknowledge doesn't just mean that God knew about it before it happened, but rather that he determined that it would happen. It was anointed, or rather appointed by him to happen. Human beings were only carrying out what God had previously determined should happen. All right, so that's Acts chapter 2. Then we move to Romans chapter 11, verse 2. So in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is defending the idea of eternal security for the believer. And the Jews argued with him, saying, that can't exist because there are many Jews who have not believed in Jesus. Of course, they thought, you know, that the Jews were God's chosen people. They must all have believed then. And there are six or seven answers to that objection in chapters 9 through 11. But in chapter 11, there's one that includes the word foreknew. So let's look at that one. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Well, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" So the question there Has God rejected the people that he's elected to be Christians? And the important line there is in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you believe that means that God has not rejected the people that he knew in advance would not reject him? In the context of Paul's argument here, that doesn't make sense. In fact, it wouldn't help him here in his argument. What he means is that even in the case of Israel, God did not elect to choose every single member of that nation. Instead, he chose only a remnant, but those he chose for salvation, he will keep. And Paul gave himself as an example. His argument is that those whom God has foreknown, that is, those he has chosen, will never fall away, will never be rejected. It's the same point he's made in chapter 8. The third verse where this is used is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talked about predestination a lot. Everyone thinks it's one of Paul's doctrines, but Peter also taught it. And two of the New Testament's explicit references to it occur in 1 Peter. So Peter here is writing to Christians who are scattered all across some of the Roman provinces that we would now call Turkey. And this is what he says, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So if we leave out those location names, it says that Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here again, I think it's quite a stretch for you to say that this means that God chose them because he foresaw that they would believe or that they would obey Jesus Christ. I think the obvious answer is the opposite of that, that they believed and were being sanctified, according to verse 2, because God had chosen them to be saved. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That foreknowledge was not according to their faith. Do you see the difference? So then we move on to the next passage in 1 Peter. This is chapter 1, verse 20. And again, here Peter is talking about God's determination to send Jesus Christ to die for sinners. Here's what it says, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. It's saying that God foreknew him, that is Jesus, before the foundation of the world. Does that just mean means that God knew who he was before the foundation of the world? They existed for all eternity together, right? Two of the members of the Trinity. Of course God knew who he was. But I don't think that's what the verse means. I think it means foreordained. That's the word the King James Version uses. The New International, again, uses the words chosen. It says he was chosen before the creation of the world. In other words, God the Father appointed Jesus, chose Jesus to be the Savior even before the creation, even before man's fall. In fact, this whole, the New International Version and sometimes the New American Standard, I think get it right. A lot of times we could apply those same words to all of these passages. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge, or according to the definite plan and predetermination of God. I think that fits. Romans 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, whom he chose. And then in 1 Peter 1:2, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge or preordination of God the Father. Finally, Romans 8:29, the fifth occurrence of this is in today's passage. And its meaning, as I've been arguing, is the same. In other words, 8:29 says that God set his special saving love upon a select group of people in order that his good purpose, namely to create a people to be like his son Jesus Christ, would be achieved. What I found interesting, modern technology is a wonderful thing. The software that I use to research sermons has, I don't know how many Bible translations, translations you've never heard of before, or me either. And it's interesting to me that so many of these versions and paraphrase use these phrases for foreknowledge, the ones I've been sharing with you. For example, there's one, the New English Bible says that God knew his own before ever they were, and also ordained that they should be shaped into the likeness of his son. Charles Williams wrote a translation of the New Testament that in verse 29 says, "For those on whom he set his heart beforehand," that could be foreknew, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." Edgar Goodspeed wrote a translation called an American translation, and this is what he wrote: "Those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his son." And even the Roman Catholic Jerusalem Bible is particularly sharp. It says, "They," that is the ones called according to this purpose, "are the ones he chose specially long ago." I think these all suggest the correct meaning of this word quite nicely: foreknowledge. So now we're going to move on and talk for a moment about predestination. Sometimes you'll see the word election. When you see election, it generally refers to predestination in regarding salvation. You'll see the word elect in Scripture. That's what that means. So from foreknowledge, which looks at the beginning of God's purpose, right? That's the beginning step in his act of choosing. God's plan of redemption moves on to predestination, which looks at the end of God's purpose, his act of choosing. So the Greek word for predestination is proorizo. And it literally means to appoint or to determine beforehand, or sometimes to mark out. You see, the Lord has predetermined the destiny of every person who will believe in him. Even as he predestined that Jesus would be crucified in Acts 2:23, it says, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So just as Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined plan of God, so you also have been predestined to salvation through the means of that very atoning sacrifice in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. So this is not the first time we've talked about predestination in here. For those of you with very long memories, you'll recall that the very first book that I preached through at this church was the book of Ephesians. So we're talking 2019. And I don't know how many years it took to get through Ephesians, but we're not going to judge this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, we get to the idea pretty quickly. Verse 4. It says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Lots of key phrases in that verse. Keep in the back of your mind that "according to the purpose of his will." Because one of the things people accuse God of in predestination is being capricious or arbitrary. But Scripture speaks of his predestinating action as according to the purpose of his will. Actually, the New American Standard, I think, has an even better translation of that, and it is according to the kind intention of his will. So many Christians today, in their beliefs about salvation, give the impression that salvation is predicated or founded on a person's decision for Christ. But we are not Christians, first of all, because of what we have decided about Christ, but because of what God decided about us before the foundation of the world. That's what these verses teach. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So, I mean, by definition, that means before you chose anything, right? We are able to choose him only because he has first chosen us according to the kind intention of his will. Predestination, election. Paul went on to say in verse 7 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Finally, in verse 11, he writes, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So again, some of you may not like to talk about this, and we don't talk about it often, only when it comes up in Scripture, but predestination exists in the Bible. We just have to wrestle with the meaning of it, particularly on what is it based? Is it based on you and your faith? That's the prescient view of foreknowledge. That God looks again down through the quarters of time and sees that on a certain day you will exercise faith in Jesus Christ according to your own free will. Consequently, he chooses you to be saved. Predestination teaches that there is a destiny for certain people. And God has established it from the foundation of the world, and he has fixed it. He has determined it according to the sovereign good pleasure of his will. Look, nowhere in Scripture, with all due respect to Mr. Melanchthon, nowhere in Scripture is a foreseen, conditional human response ever given as the rationale for the eternal decree of God. That decree that God fixes for all eternity, those whom he ordains and chooses for redemption. You just don't find it. That God sees something in you, and so he chooses you. These verses we've just read talk about things like according to the counsel of his will or according to his kind intention for us. If you believe in that prescient view, then the question you have to ask yourself is, why would you accept Christ when your neighbor did not? Is it because you're smarter? Is it because you're more righteous? Is it because of the country you grew up in? Is it because of your social status? You see, at some point, that view exposes kind of a bizarre pride. When Romans teaches that no one pursues God, no one seeks after God, no, not one. So what again is the goal of today's passage? Here, it's not even immediately linked to salvation, is it? It's there, it's coming. So what are people predestined to? It says they are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The purpose of predestination is that the elect of God may be brought by God's grace into a relationship with the Son of God. Because you see, this conformity to Christ is only possible in a relationship to Christ. When Paul and other New Testament writers write about predestination, the focus is always and everywhere related to Christ. Predestination is never discussed in the abstract. It's always related to our relationship with Christ. There's one last phrase in today's passage that speaks to the reason of why God would do all of this at all. Why would he predestinate a certain people to be in conformity to his son Jesus Christ? So this last clause in our passage indicates purpose. So the Apostle Paul here is clearly setting forth very clearly the purpose of predestination. And it says this, in order that he, Jesus he's speaking of, might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, predestination is for Christ's sake. It is that Christ may see all of his suffering and all of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. It's not like so many people say today that Christ provided a potential atonement and offered a potential redemption for a potential number of people. The God of Scripture is one who from all eternity had a sovereign purpose. He had a sovereign purpose of salvation in mind, and he sovereignly sent his Son into the world to effect the atonement for his people so that they may be adopted into the family of God. You see, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, as we looked at earlier in Romans, because God sovereignly decreed that people would come to Christ. The only reason we find anywhere in Scripture as to why anyone is saved is for Christ's sake. This is the why of predestination. I'm going to invite our praise team to the stage as I wrap up here very quickly. What are we to think of these things? I mean, depending upon your theological stance this morning, you're either cheering in your heart or you're really mad. There's not a lot of middle ground here, is there? This is one of those very divisive topics. Many people find them to be controversial. Next week, we're going to look at the steps in this process that Paul gives us in verse 30. And at the end of that explanation, he says this. What are we to say to these things? I think that's a good question. What are we to say to these things? Are we to ignore them? Are we to get mad at the preacher? What are we to say? He then answers, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, I'll tell you who can be against us. Everybody can be against us. We live in a fallen world, right? One of the greatest Latin phrases in church history is Deus pro nobis. And that translates to God for us. If God is for us from all eternity, in his foreknowledge and in his decree of predestination, then instead of saying who can be against us, let's say whose opposition can mean anything. These doctrines are actually some of the most comforting we'll ever learn from sacred Scripture. And as such, they should lead us to thanksgiving and worship. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer is that this morning we could sort through our preconceived notions of these ideas, our fears of them, our anger at them, and we would submit to your word. That is, we would take what your word says to be true. And if anything I said is untrue or in error, I pray that you would remove it from the minds and hearts of your people this morning. But I pray that the truth of Scripture would sit heavily upon them today, that they could consider just how blessed they are. That as Paul is teaching about the security of believers today, everything he has said so far has been about what he does and nothing about us. We're grateful for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name.